Well, we've been reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 6. And in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the way that Paul describes his life and work in verses 4 to 10. Firstly, Paul tells us that his life is a life of suffering, which he endures willingly as the price of serving God. He writes this in verse 4, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." And then in the second half of verse 4, and on through verse 5, he lists 9 things that he's endured in his service for God: in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul has endured huge suffering, and he's done it willingly, because he's a servant of God. This is the way in which he commends himself. And then secondly, in these verses, Paul's life is a life of integrity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's still talking about how he and his fellow servants commend themselves. We commend ourselves. And then in verse 6, and in the second half of verse 7, he lists 8 things that mark his ministry: by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. 8 things there that mark out his life and ministry as being genuine, authentic. We looked at the first 6 in that list of 8 already. Anyone who knows Paul knows that he's a pure man. He's a man who works with pure motives. He's not on the make. He's driven by one great concern: to please God and bring God honor. That's his unmixed pure motive. So purity comes first in the list. He's a man of knowledge. He's not just making it up as he goes along. He's not trying to bluff people. He really knows what he's talking about. He won't say something unless he's certain that he knows what he's talking about. And then he's a patient man. He's willing to be patient with all sorts of people who hurt him or harm him or make life difficult for him. More than that, he's a kind man. He's eager to do people good, people of all sorts. He's a man who depends completely on the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the 5th thing in the list. He's conscious that he needs God to give him the Holy Spirit every day, every hour. It's not that he's had some great endowment of the Holy Spirit, which now enables him to do anything at any time. Rather, he's a man who knows that he needs the ongoing, continual work of the Holy Spirit within him if he's to achieve anything. There were, and there still are, so-called Christian leaders who believe that they are so gifted that they can do anything at any time. Well, Paul knows that he can do nothing unless he's given the Holy Spirit. And he has to be given the Holy Spirit for every task that he does. I can remember how many years ago I read a sermon preached by an American Bible teacher. And it made an impact on me then, which has stayed with me. He was preaching at an annual conference where many famous preachers had preached over the years. Every year, one or another guest preacher would stand up at this conference and talk in great glowing terms about the higher Christian life, how you could have one wonderful experience that would lift you from being an ordinary Christian into being an extraordinary Christian. And they use different labels for this experience. One would say, you need to be baptized with the Spirit. And another one would say, you can die to sin once for all. Another would say, you can receive the power. And another one would say, you can enter into victory and start living the victorious Christian life. But all of them, all of the preachers who regularly preached at that conference were really saying the same thing, that if you only followed their formula, you could be turned from being a loser into being a winner as a Christian. Just by having one great experience, which they had already had. They'd been given something which had turned them into continual winners. They'd got the Christian X factor. But this Bible teacher, I doubt whether many of you would have heard his name, he struck a very different note. He simply took his hearers through a typical day in his own life. He talked to them about some of the temptations and the challenges he faced every day, and how at every point he needed the help of the Holy Spirit. Talked about how he would have breakfast with his wife and children. And he knows that he's liable to be short-tempered and snappy at that time of morning. So as he sits down for breakfast, he's praying, oh God, give me the Holy Spirit of patience with my children. Give me the Holy Spirit to restrain my tongue. Later in the day, he's sitting at his desk and the phone rings. Well, there have been so many times when he's picked up the phone and been caught up in an unexpected conversation, and he said the wrong thing. He said something unkind or critical about someone else, or he's made some promise that he shouldn't make. So now, in those 3 seconds, he lets it ring 3 times before he answers the phone. He prays that God will give him the Holy Spirit of answering telephones graciously. At some point he takes a break and he glances at the newspaper. Well, he could so easily just waste time doing that. He could easily finish up reading things he'd be better not reading. So he prays for the Holy Spirit of reading newspapers wisely. He'd learned the need for the constant, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, he can't eat his breakfast in a way that honours God. He can't answer the phone in a way that's godly and gracious. He can't read the newspaper in a way that's wise and holy. You and I need the help of the Holy Spirit to do everyday tasks. Do you need the help of the Holy Spirit to hoover around the living room? Yes, if you're going to do it to God's glory. If you're going to do it without resenting the fact that you're having to clear up after the kids yet again. Oh God, give me the Holy Spirit of doing housework lovingly and cheerfully. That has to be your prayer. Do you need the Holy Spirit to send an email or a text? Well, the Bible teacher I'm referring to lived before there were such things as emails or texts. But he had to write a lot of letters, and he'd learned from experience how much harm could be done if you send a message without the help of the Holy Spirit. He said this, we can say to ourselves, this work must be done, and we can drive ahead into the correspondence and can get the letters answered in the energy of the flesh. In other words, just by our own natural gifts and abilities. Those are the letters that will commit us to meetings that are not blessed. Those are the letters that cause us 2 or 3 letters later on to explain what we meant, and then to explain our explanation. We need the Holy Spirit's help for every letter, every email, every text, every conversation, every task. I was out yesterday delivering some of these Easter cards. There was a group of Jehovah's Witnesses working the same streets that I was. And I was irritated by that. It meant that people would be getting our cards and their literature at the same time, and they could very easily get confused. And I began to feel very annoyed with these folk. We were crisscrossing one another's paths again and again. And then two of them caught up with me and smiled. And I thought, I don't want to speak to them. I don't want to speak to them. But one of them spoke to me. And he held out one of his leaflets and he said, do a swap. It was a real opportunity. And I blew it. Can't remember exactly what I said, but I know that my answer, my immediate answer was unfriendly. And it was churlish. I mean, we did chat for a little while, in any case, but the conversation was off on the wrong footing. And afterwards I thought, why didn't I pray for the help of God's Holy Spirit when that man walked towards me? Why didn't I pray for the Holy Spirit of talking with friendly false teachers? I needed wisdom and I needed grace in that situation. And I didn't ask for it. When I blew what could have been a gospel opportunity. Here in this list, when Paul says, we commend ourselves by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit. He's not just making some big theological point, is he? He's saying that he has to live by moment dependence on the Holy Spirit. He has to be led by the Holy Spirit. He has to walk in the Spirit. And so must we. Genuine love, that's the next thing on the list. And we talked about that last week. The way Paul genuinely feels for people of every sort. The way he's emotionally engaged with them. The way he's determined to do them good. And the way that he actually does it whenever he has the opportunity to do it. And then from there, Paul goes on to truthful speech. Or more exactly, if you wanted it translated accurately, by speech of truth. Now, different commentators disagree about what exactly Paul meant by that phrase. Does he mean that he commends himself by speaking the truth, the gospel? Or does he simply mean that he's a very truthful man? I think that what Paul is telling us is this. He's telling us two things. Firstly, that the great method he uses to do his work is speech. It's talking. We commend ourselves by speech, says Paul. And the second thing he's saying is that the speech that we use is speech of truth. We speak in a way that has nothing deceptive about it. You see, Paul is echoing here what he said back in chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says the only method we use to win people is the truth. We speak it openly. We speak God's word and we don't tamper with it. We present it honestly. Well, we looked at those verses from chapter 4 some months back. And I gave you lots of examples to illustrate this. Examples from people who call themselves Christians but haven't been straightforward, honest, upfront in their words. They've not simply told God's word as it is. But let's ask the question again. Why did Paul have to stress that in chapter 4? And now again here in chapter 6? Why does he stress the fact that he is commended by speech of truth? Well, again, he's contrasting himself with the so-called Christian leaders whom the Christians in Corinth admired so much. The big men, the super apostles, the people who made such huge claims for themselves and seemed to have so much success. They were always manipulating people. They would use any method that they thought would be effective in order to get people onto as their followers. And they twisted God's word. They twisted God's word all the time. As Paul puts it in chapter 11, verse 3, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. The real servant of God simply tells people truthfully what God has said in the Bible. The real servant of God refuses to twist it to get more effect. This past week, I was asked a question about a church in Manchester. Very big, very successful church that's packed with young people every week. Someone from this church had a friend who'd been going there, and so he wanted to know more about it. So we sat down and we watched some YouTube videos about that church. And the first couple of videos we watched were just about the worship, the band at the front, working all these youngsters up into a frenzy. In the end, you could see the youngsters in the front row all leaping and throwing themselves around ecstatically. Well, that told us one thing to start with. That there in that church, they're not depending on the word, on speech, to reach people's minds and hearts. They're using rock music in a way that's calculated to break down people's inhibitions and manipulate their feelings. They were systematically working up these youngsters. But then we listened to a sermon from the lead pastor. Obviously a really effective communicator. Gripping, lots of humour, lots of drama. And he's gripping a Bible in his hand. Well, he starts with a long anecdote about himself and a visit he's made to South Africa. And how desperate the people out there were to get him to preach at their conference. They flew him and his whole family out there, and they booked them into a 5-star hotel on a game reserve, £4,000 per person per night. Yeah. And they booked them in for a week. But in exchange, they wanted him to preach 17 times in 3 days at the end of the stay. Get the message? I'm big. I'm an international superstar. People will pay anything to get me. And then he turned to his Bible. And he read the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And then he retold the story very well. Very dramatic. And then he says this. He says, right, I think there are 3 lessons we need to learn from this story. Especially this weekend when we're thinking about the new church building that we want to build. Number one, this was an opportunity. 5,000 people and no food. It looked like a problem. It looked like an impossibility. But no, it was an opportunity. Lesson number 2, someone had to give. If this opportunity was to be taken, somebody had to give. And then cut to a verse from Deuteronomy. Read from an ultra-modern version. Give freely and spontaneously. Don't have a stingy heart. The way you handle matters like this triggers God. You're God's blessing in everything you do, on all your works and ventures. Deuteronomy 15:10. Give freely and spontaneously, because that's what triggers God to bless you. Who here wants to be blessed? Sort of a murmur from the congregation, but not loud enough. No, I want to hear this. Who wants to be blessed by God? He'll carry on saying it until everybody is shouting out, "Yes, I do, I do." Well, if you want to trigger God's blessing, this is how you do it. You've got to give freely and spontaneously. I'm not preaching prosperity, I'm preaching the Bible, he says. Where's all this going? Well, you know where it's going. He wants their money. And he's prepared to twist the Bible to get it. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 becomes a message about how you've got to trigger God by giving towards their church building. The feeding of the 5,000 isn't about Christ. It isn't about Jesus, the bread of life, who comes down from heaven and gives his body to be broken for sinners. It's not about feeding on the Lord Jesus. It's not about trusting the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Those were the lessons that Jesus drew after he'd fed the 5,000. He told the people in that crowd, "Don't look for the bread that perishes. Look for the bread of life. Look for me. My body's going to be broken for sinners. Come, trust me." That was his message. But that's not the lesson that this man wants his hearers to learn. It's about how you can buy God's blessing by giving freely and spontaneously to that church. And then the way that Deuteronomy 15 is twisted. Words spoken to Old Testament Israelites, urging them to be generous towards the poor and the destitute in the land, that's the context, is turned into a promise that if these people hand over their money to a wealthy church, they'll trigger God's blessing on their families, their careers, and everything else. The same pastor in another sermon told a very dramatic story about how he was invited to the Atheistic Society in Cambridge, the university there, and how he debated the motion, "There is no God," in front of 800 or 1,000 rabid atheists, and how he confounded them all with one brilliant gambit. I'll tell you what it was. Now, of course, his audience at the church here in Manchester loved this when he was telling them how he wiped the floor with all these atheists. The only thing is, it never happened. That story was exposed as a complete fiction. He'd never been to Cambridge and debated in front of any atheistic society. When challenged, he wasn't able to substantiate it at all and immediately pulled the video of that sermon off YouTube. He had invented or borrowed the whole story. Back in Paul's day, there were so-called Christian leaders who came over as incredibly gifted and very successful. But they were deceitful workmen. They were prepared to twist God's word. They were prepared to manipulate people with all sorts of psychological techniques. They were prepared to lie through their teeth. And there still are. You've got to be aware of that. You know, when you read Christian testimonies, or when you watch videos, or when you come across amazing stories about the incredible thing that this man has done in the name of Christ, or this woman has done, remember, you are under no obligation to believe them. People are making fortunes out of telling lies in the name of Christ. People are publishing books about how they've been snatched up to heaven and met Jesus face to face and given a tour of heaven. And they're selling millions of copies. Well, Paul is willing to say about the super apostles of his day, they are simply deceivers. They are liars. Now, the hard thing is that many of the deceitful workmen of our day use all the right gospel jargon. You know, if you were to listen to the worship songs that that band was playing at the church in Manchester, well, the words are all about Jesus and how he loves us and how he redeemed us and how he took our sins and paid for them and how he saved us and about the fact that now we are absolutely safe in Christ. But the way that they're using the music is simply to manipulate people so that then the preacher can twist them round his little finger and persuade them of anything. Paul commended himself by speech of truth. And we've got to make sure that we commend ourselves as servants of God by speech of truth. The way we teach our children in Sunday school, the content of our evangelistic literature, the way we use the Bible supremely, we have got to be true, we've got to be honest, we've got to be upfront. We must never use a bad argument to promote a good cause. When we're witnessing to people, we must never say things if we're not ourselves sure that they're true. You know, it's easy to say, isn't it? Well, the Bible says such and such. Well, do you actually know that the Bible says that yourself? Could you find it in the Bible? Or are you simply quoting what you've heard other Christians say? Being honest means not saying things unless you've actually examined them for yourself. Now, being honest, being truthful in word, in one sense is a handicap. If you stage a debate between two people, and one of them is committed to being perfectly truthful, never using a bad argument, never twisting the meaning of words, never flattering the audience, and the other is prepared to be dishonest, to use misleading statistics, to playing on the feelings of the audience, to throw in illogical but plausible sounding arguments, which one is likely to win the debate, humanly speaking? TV interviewers regularly humiliate people whom they're interviewing, especially Christians, by twisting whatever answers they get to their questions. So what you're saying is, when they've not said anything of the sort. A person who's committed to complete honesty in presenting their case is at a disadvantage in a dishonest world. But Paul says, I've got no choice. I'm a servant of God, the totally truthful God. I've got no freedom about what I say. I simply have to tell the truth as he's taught it to me. I have to pass on the message that he's given to me. I can't change it. I can't distort it. I can't leave bits of it out because they'll be unpopular. I'm always conscious that I'm his representative. Paul, later on in this letter, quotes what people used to say about him. It's chapter 10, verse 10. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul didn't come over as impressive in the way he looked, and he came over as a pretty lousy speaker as well. His speech is of no account, people said. But one of the reasons for that was precisely because he was so determined to be truthful. It put him at a disadvantage in every debate. But the more important thing for him was that it marked him out as a true servant of God. And that brings us to the last word or phrase in this list here in verse 6. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. Now, why does Paul add those words at the end of the list? What's he telling us? I mean, the super apostles, the deceitful workmen, I'm sure that they boasted that they had God's power. They talked all the time about the power that they could wield. Is Paul just joining them now and making the same sort of boast? Well, I've got the power of God too. No. Paul's point isn't, I have the power of God. Paul's point is, whatever I've achieved, it wasn't me. It must have been God's power that achieved it despite me. Think about those words we just read. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That was the way Paul came over to people. Imagine Paul standing in front of a crowd. You know, there were lots of times when Paul had to go head to head with somebody who was trying to defeat him in argument. You know, when Paul was arrested and brought before the Roman governor, Festus, you had the Jewish leaders on one side, Festus listens to them, and then you had Paul on the other side, and he listens to Paul. They're bringing all sorts of accusations against Paul. Paul's trying to present his case. Well, there were lots of situations like that. It would have happened lots of times when Paul was in Corinth. He'd have been speaking in the marketplace, and somebody else would have been challenging him, arguing against him, debating him. So imagine Paul now, and he's standing in front of a crowd, whether it's in the courtroom or in the synagogue or in the marketplace, and someone else is having a go at Paul. This someone else is a trained orator. He's got a powerful musical voice, and he's been trained to use his voice. And he's witty, and he knows just how to get the crowd onto his side. And he's full of clever phrases. And whatever Paul says, this man tries to twist it and get a laugh at Paul's expense. He comes over as impressive. He's decisive, he's strong, he's clever. And meanwhile, Paul is trying to get his message over. And he doesn't look very impressive at all. His bodily presence is weak. And actually, he doesn't sound very impressive either. He doesn't sound witty. And he doesn't sound clever. And he's got the disadvantage that he's determined simply to stick with the truth. While his opponent is using all the clever tricks of debate, twisting Paul's words, making them sound ridiculous, Paul is just bound to complete truthfulness, to just speaking the truth. Again and again, people are going to finish up saying, Paul lost that debate, didn't he? And yet, there would be somebody on the edge of that crowd who would be cut to the heart by Paul's words. Paul maybe is made to look a buffoon, a failure. But there's a single word or a sentence or a verse that Paul quotes from the scriptures. There's one argument that he does manage to get over, which goes straight to that man's heart. There's one man standing there on the fringe of the crowd who knows that what Paul is saying is true. He knows he's got to repent. He's got to seek God's mercy. He knows now that Jesus Christ is his only hope, that he's got to trust himself to Jesus Christ. That happens wherever Paul goes. There's one man here, there's a woman there, there's a family or a household in this town or in that town that is persuaded by Paul's, humanly speaking, ineffective words. In Athens, after Paul had spoken to a circle of philosophers, intellectuals, some of them mocked. It hadn't come over to them as impressive or persuasive at all. Others said, well, look, we'll give you another hearing some other time, but, you know, don't call us, we'll call you. we are told that Paul went out from their midst. Once again, he must have felt that he'd come over as so unimpressive, of no account. But then after it was all over, someone approaches him. And then someone else, and then someone else. We're told that after it was it all, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman called Damaris and others with them. So to most people there, Paul's message sounded ridiculous. They mocked. And yet God's power still drew Dionysius and Damaris and others. Paul couldn't say it was down to my brilliant debating skills. It was down to my scintillating presentation. Oh, it was the way I handled the question time. I had them all in stitches. Now, Paul's bodily presence was weak. His speech was of no account. And yet God's power was at work. This ordinary looking, feeble speaker Paul travelled from one place to another across the Roman Empire, and everywhere he went people sneered at his appearance and said, he doesn't come over very well, does he? Not like that great speaker we had here last week. Not like that fantastic philosopher who's been lecturing down at the university. This guy Paul, his speech is of no account. And yet in almost every town he visited, people came to Christ. And churches were formed. Listen again to Paul's words from chapter 10. They're in the same paragraph as the one where he talks about his weak presence and his unimpressive speech. He says this, we are not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, by human ability. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they do have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy argument and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Divine power to destroy strongholds. All across the Roman Empire, towns that had been strongholds of Satan, towns which Satan boasted belonged to him 100%, they were invaded by the power of the gospel. As one unimpressive man spoke unimpressively and told the story of Jesus. That's what Paul did. He just talked truthfully about the Son of God who died on a cross for sinners. And he told people that they needed to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And a lot of people thought his message was downright silly or offensive. They laughed, they sneered. They said, his speech is of no account. And God saved his elect through the humanly speaking, ineffective words of Paul. Do you think Paul felt powerful when he was telling people the gospel? I'm quite sure he didn't. He felt what you usually feel, helpless. He couldn't compete with the clever speakers on the other side. He couldn't answer all the snide insinuations that they were making against him. He couldn't untwist all the ways that they were twisting his words. All he could do was tell the truth. And there must have been times when he felt that that was just such a weak weapon. And then he has to remind himself, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they do have divine power to destroy strongholds. The only weapons we have, they seem so weak. As weak as a sling and a pebble in the face of full body armour. But if God is with us, they have divine power. I just want to encourage those of you who feel that you've not got what it takes to witness effectively to your friends. your relatives, the JWs on the doorstep, the atheist in your office. Whenever you've tried to talk to them, again and again you've been left feeling that they've tied you up in knots. They've shouted you down, they've changed the subject, they've misquoted the Bible at you, they don't give you time to explain anything, they twist what you say. They seem to have all the advantages on their side. You can't win. And meanwhile, all you've got is the truth. All you can do is say, you need to be reconciled to God. You need peace with God. And you can have peace with God. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like you. You've got the Bible on your side when you're speaking to them. You can quote, Christ died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You can tell them, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Millions of people, I believe, through 20 centuries have been cut to the heart by that one verse of Scripture and the power of God. You don't have to win all the arguments. You don't have to show yourself cleverer than the others. You simply have to tell the truth and leave it to God to exercise his power. Tell the truth. But that's not going to convince that atheist, is it? Or that Jehovah's Witness, or that empty-headed, pleasure-seeking teenager, is it? I mean, just telling the truth like that, well, I mean, it's like slinging one pebble in the direction of an armor-clad giant. It's utterly hopeless, isn't it? Yeah, it is, unless the power of God drives it home. And Paul has seen it happening again and again. He's spoken the word of truth, and God has driven it home with power. We commend ourselves not by our eloquence, not by our clever words, not by our ability to out-argue the opposition. We commend ourselves by the power of God. Paul doesn't feel he's got anything to boast about. If he's a man of purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If he's able to show genuine love and use truthful speech, and then God honours his witness, that's the power of God. Paul was an apostle. He was called to a very special role. We're not apostles. But we have the same truth, and we have the same spirit, and the power of God hasn't changed. And we can look to God and pray that God will make Paul's description of himself a true description of us as well.